was good singing. John chapter 3. I want to begin reading back in chapter 2, verse 23, and read down through verse 10 of John chapter 3. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. And just a note, a little commentary here. Some people say there's a distinction to be made between in his name and on his name. And if it's in his name, it's not true faith. If it's on his name, it's true faith. That you really can't substantiate that from Scripture. So don't use that line of reasoning with folks, because that will not work. Okay, because it's actually the same Greek word behind in and on. And so just be careful about that, because there are those who have made those statements and they're really not sound statements. That's not really the issue. So many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man. This is significant, because a man is the Greek word for man, anthropos. If you know that, you've heard that word, anthropology. We get our word from that Greek word. And so oftentimes in Scripture, when you read something like a man or a woman, it's the masculine or feminine form of the noun that's used. But here, actually, the word man is used. So this is significant. There's a distinction. There's something emphatic here about naming this particular man. There was a certain man. That's kind of what's going on here. There was a man. There was a certain woman in Philippi. All right. There's something going on. Something distinct here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. John is the only one who writes about this. A ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily. So substantial truth is being laid out here by Jesus. Whenever you see verily, verily, you should wake up whenever you read any of the Scriptures. But when you see that, get your antenna up. Stay tuned. Something serious is about to be said. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. And if you have a marginal note, if you're reading the King James and have a marginal note, it'll say from above, which is a very accurate translation as well. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I really, probably always, but especially when I first started studying this, have thought, what a ridiculous question. Well, we're going to think about that. It does sound like a ridiculous question, especially from a guy who's a master in Israel, a teacher. I mean, a sharp fellow. We're talking about academia here. All right? Jesus answered, Verily, verily. He didn't get it the first time. So let me say it a different way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He's talking about the same thing. Born again, born of water and Spirit, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you're not getting it. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth. Like it's got a mind of its own. A will of its own. We have no control over it. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goes. And even with all of our fancy meteorological instruments, we still aren't a whole lot closer, it doesn't seem to me. Well, maybe we are closer than this day. But we still, it's obvious they don't know. They get fooled, don't they, when it comes to the winds. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master of Israel? Knowest not these things. We'll stop our reading there. Last week we considered the possibility of being a believing unbeliever. Jesus encountered many in his earthly ministry who were impressed by his miracles, so much so that they believed in his name, believed on his name, and yet were not fully committed to him. They were impressed. They had an immediate emotional response. But time and circumstances of life proved that they didn't really, truly perceive Him to be the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. They weren't saved. And Jesus didn't commit Himself to every excited follower. We have a tendency to do that. We don't know the hearts of all men, so we're limited, aren't we? Jesus does, and He didn't. And I think we need to be careful. But we're not Jesus. We don't have the knowledge He has. But it is an alarming thought, and it ought to mean something to you, as we tried to emphasize last week. He does know you. He knows what's going on inside of you. He knows your heart, mind, emotion, will. He knows what's motivating you. He knows if your faith is genuine or not. And if it's not genuine, it will only be a matter of time before you also turn away, as we'll get to in John. And Jesus asked the disciples, will you also go away? And if you're a believer, your response is going to be the same as Peter's. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, right? Here in chapter 3, John turns his attention to a particular man that was probably part of the many who believed in verse 23. Nicodemus shows up two more times in this gospel, in chapter 7 and verse 50, and in chapter 19 and verse 39. Each of those times, he is described as the one who came to Jesus by night. And it's interesting, by the time you get to chapter 19 and verse 39, it's stated in such a way that this is the one that came to Jesus by night, but now he's putting money down. He's gone public. He's joined Joseph of Arimathea, and he's come out of the dark. And while the disciples have fled, here comes Nicodemus and helps with the burial of the body. Sounds to me like Nicodemus was born again. But we don't know that really in the account in John chapter 3. He was a man of significance, representing the most respected among the Jews. If you notice how he's described in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. If you were here last hour, you heard something about a Pharisee from Philippians chapter 3, as Brother Russ read those verses. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. Strict, law-focused, conservative. But they were obvious haters of Jesus, full of arrogance and self-righteous spirit. They are the ones that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 9 and then chapter 10, where he says they did not seek the righteousness of God. They sought a righteousness of their own making. And Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee, says, I gave that up. That which I thought was gain, I counted loss. In fact, I don't want to stand before God claiming my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that I might be found in Christ, who is my righteousness. But a Pharisee didn't see the need of a righteousness that wasn't his own. That's who Jesus is dealing with here. There was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, it says. Probably a member of that governing council in Israel called the Sanhedrin, a powerful group. In fact, we'll find them in John chapter 7. Nicodemus speaks up, says, hey, don't we give a guy a fair trial before we condemn him? And they said, oh, are you also of Galilee? That was Nicodemus. And he was on that council, the Sanhedrin, who had Pharisees on them. They had Sadducees on them, and probably others as well. But here Nicodemus was both. He was a Pharisee, and he was a ruler of the Jews. Representative, then, of the most respected among the Jews. This guy would have been one of those of whom the apostles, remember, said to Jesus, if they can't be saved, then who can be? Remember that? And beginning in verse 2, John records a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And this dialogue goes down through verse 10, and then it transitions to a monologue in verse 11. And probably down through verse 15, you have the monologue. That is, Jesus just starting to make some announcements. And there is no response. No other response is seen from Nicodemus. And then in verse 16, it seems that maybe there's another transition to a commentary to verse 21. Verses 1 through 21 sort of contain a unit. We'll be looking at these verses over the next several weeks. John has described the nature of Jesus already. He knew what was in man. Verse 25 of the previous chapter. Now he brings forth a man to illustrate what he's talking about. A man. He's spoken in general terms. Jesus knew the many. And now he zeroes in. Here's one man, Nicodemus. And Jesus knows this man. He knows what's in this man's heart. And he knows what his intentions are toward this man. He is interacting, he's dialoguing with them for a purpose. And I believe, as I've already stated, the purpose did include the regeneration of this man. But also, I believe, Jesus is declaring to us a fundamental truth that has absolutely changed the world. If I were forced to choose one chapter in Scripture to give to a religious seeker, it would be John chapter 3. And Nicodemus was obviously a seeker, wasn't he? He came to Jesus by night. And we can criticize him for when he came. And maybe criticism is warranted, but at least he came. Right? And yeah, it was by night. No reasons for that. We're not going to get into all the speculations about that. Probably, he was concerned about showing too much interest in public. It would have cost him. Remember, he was a ruler of the Jews. He had a reputation to protect. But he comes to him and he says, Rabbi.
Verse 2.
Rabbi. That indicates respect, which would have never been given were he an antagonist. If he wasn't convinced of something about this man, something's different about him. In fact, he goes ahead and announces that. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. So he makes this bold confession acknowledging God's presence with Jesus. Jesus was more than a peer. Nicodemus saw him to be something. There was something special about him, something different about him. Maybe he had some thoughts that this may be the Messiah. I don't know all the thoughts that were in Nicodemus' mind, but he came to Jesus. He was a seeker. May I just suggest to you today that if you are a seeker, that's a good thing. And if you're here today as a seeker, it's a good thing. I hope you find. I hope Jesus dialogues with you today. My sheep hear my voice. So listen. Okay, listen. Jesus responds to Nicodemus without being asked anything. And remember, Jesus knows what's in a man. He knew Nicodemus. He knew what was going on in the mind of Nicodemus. He knew where he was coming from, what he was thinking. He knew what Nicodemus needed to hear. And Nicodemus isn't asking anything. He's just confessing. And you might say, I mean, if I were in Jesus' shoes, I might take what Nicodemus said and said, wow, we've got a believer here. Let's meet with the elders and fill the baptistry up. And Nicodemus acknowledges, no man can do these miracles except God be with him. He acknowledges something of the impossible going on here. No man can except God. So God's doing something here. God's at work here. And the dialogue that Jesus engages with Nicodemus highlights the need for God to do the impossible in the soul of man. And I see that to be what Jesus picks up on. It's Nicodemus' fundamental premise. Nicodemus' fundamental premise is, without God, certain things are impossible. No man can except God. Jesus hears that. And it's as if there's a natural transition. Well, there's something you need to know about that. And Jesus says, except a man be born again. He sort of flips this thing around. Nicodemus says, no man can except God. And Jesus says, except God, no man can. Do you see that? Except a man be born again, that's God. Except God, he cannot see. No man can. You see what's going on there? And you really see it if you knew Greek and could see the Greek language, you would see that that's what's going on here. As John expresses this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus responds in verse 4. How can, again, this idea of ability is on the mind. How can a man be born when he's old? Can, the word of ability, he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus, misunderstanding Jesus' point, acknowledges impossibility. He gets that point. There are some things that are impossible. And Nicodemus is thinking purely natural. And so Jesus responds again with that same formula. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit except God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God except God. No man can. Do you see what's going on there in those verses? See, Jesus goes to the heart of Nicodemus' need. And the heart of his need is, you must be born again. Something must happen in the soul of man that amounts to a new birth. Or a man will remain outside the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is a believer of sorts. But he doesn't have spiritual understanding. He approaches Jesus from a natural mindset. It's the only mind he has. You see, he's only, and I'm sort of jumping ahead here, but he's only been born of water. And that which is of the flesh is flesh. And so with his natural mindset, he's impressed by Jesus. And he pursues him. But he doesn't see him. And you'll see this repeated through the Gospel of John. With the natural mind, you can understand a lot of things and but to see the kingdom of God, you've got to have more than a natural mind. You've got to have more than academics. You've got to be more than a philosopher. You've got to know more than the Greek language. As one preacher once said there, at that time when he said it, I think he said there were 80 million Greeks and most of them have never seen Christ. So knowing the Greek language is not going to get you into the kingdom. Nicodemus, as a religious and political Jew, was familiar with some of Jesus' language that he's using here, the kingdom of God. That was understood by the Jews a certain way. I mean, it was their claim. The kingdom of God is ours. We're the people of God. And they were awaiting a Messiah to, remember the disciples, when will you restore unto Israel the kingdom? Remember that? They were familiar with this language from a certain vantage point. The foreign invaders had stolen their land, had reduced them to sort of a servitude status. And they were looking for a Messiah to come to reverse that political order. And being born? I mean, a Jew knew all about that. In fact, genealogy, you were saying some things in the last hour that just dovetailed so well with what we're looking at here in John 3 from Philippians chapter 3 and the Apostle Paul's testimony. You want to know what a Jew and a Pharisee understood about genealogy? Just read Paul's testimony. The huge deal. And to Nicodemus, it was huge. In fact, he was a man of the Pharisees. He was a Jew, a ruler of the Jews, of the seed of Abraham, and in his mind, a descendant of the blessings by natural birth. That's all that was required, was natural birth as a Jew. And ching ching, cash in. I'm in line for the blessings. Right? That was the thinking of a Jew. And so Jesus confronts Nicodemus and all men with both an inability and need. And you see it emphasized by the words, by the concepts being set forth. He says, cannot. I mean, there's an emphasis on cannot. And then there's an emphasis on you must. Cannot, but you must. Now, Jesus is saying something that Nicodemus obviously didn't understand. We know that from verse 4. We've already read that. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He was mystified by what Jesus was saying. And we'll say something about this today, but we'll especially say something about it next week. There is mystery here in what Jesus is saying. Being born again did not make sense to Nicodemus. Now, the Greek word "again" is a word that is most often in Scripture translated "above." You see it in verse 31. I'm not going to turn to a lot of Scripture here. Just try to stay close by. In verse 31, it says, "He that cometh from above," that's the word that's translated "again" in our text. "He that cometh from above is above all." And of course, later on, Jesus is going to talk about "He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." He's giving a heavenly truth here. And later on he says, you can't understand earthly things. How are you going to understand if I tell you heavenly things? And that's what Jesus is telling him. He's telling him heavenly things, and Nicodemus doesn't get it because he doesn't have a mind to receive it. He's thinking purely on a natural level. But the Greek word translated "again" is translated that way because Nicodemus obviously understood the word as "again." Okay? You know that from the way he responded in verse 4. "How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time again into his mother's womb and be born?" So he's thinking in terms of being born again, just like he was born the first time, right? Enter the second time into his mother's womb. And Jesus' response in verse 5, and by the way, this is why the translators have gone with the word "again" here rather than "above." At least the translators in the King James, and I think the ESV also has "again," and I didn't look at all the translations, but "again" is, but many of the translations, if you look at all of them that are out there, and that would take you a lifetime to look at all of them that are out there, but there's various words that are used. "Above" is a popular translation as well, just as it is in the margin of the King James, because it is an accurate rendering of the word. But the concept "born again" is the concept that believers for ages have laid hold of. That word, "I do not want it to be changed to born from above." But that's exactly the point. It is a new birth. It is being born again, but not the same as you were at the beginning. A totally different birth is being talked about here. Jesus is speaking of a birth of a different nature from above. The Spirit coming into the sinner's life with new, transforming life. And so Nicodemus says, all right, you must be born, a man must be born again. So he's thinking, all right, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That was in some ways an obvious response from somebody who's thinking naturally. Remember who Nicodemus is. To him there was no greater birth than being born a Jew. Some other kind of birth didn't make sense to one who was convinced that his natural birth was totally sufficient. He was already a child of God by natural birth. You see that? So for Jesus to talk of another birth seemed senseless to him. Being born again would have been no advantage unless he was born of the same mother. In other words, unless he was born a Jew again. this helps, at least it helps me, to make sense of why Nicodemus would have asked this question. There are some commentators who actually, they mock Nicodemus. Or some have even tried to argue, as I recall from my studies, that that shouldn't even be in the text. That no teacher in Israel would have asked a question like that. It's an ignorant question. And I'm saying, no, it's not, if you understand who's asking it and what is behind the question. Jesus is confronting a basic misconception. Natural birth is not sufficient. It doesn't matter your bloodline. Can we go back to John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13? In the prologue? Isn't that the point that was being made? At least one of the points being made there? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood. It doesn't matter what your genealogy is. This was like a stake through the heart of Judaism. You see that? This is establishing the new covenant. This is big. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, nor of the will of the flesh. I mean, it isn't some man's decision to procreate that's going to populate the kingdom. And that's what bugs me about hearing. Maybe I need to be careful about what I say here, but it does bother me, the idea of generational blessings. Brethren, we need regenerational blessings. Regeneration. You must be born again. To think of, to have this generational concept is really to at least move dangerously close to Nicodemus' mindset. And Jesus is confronting this. You must have a spiritual birth. And you, hath He quickened is in italics in Ephesians 2, 1 in the King James. But you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then the description of them. And then in about verse 5 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Do you see what's going on there? There's a contrast. You, but God. You, left to you, left to yourself, you will stay as you were born. You, but God. Except God, no man. You must be born again. Many today do not understand this point. Apart from being born again, apart from this descension of the Spirit upon your soul, heaven coming down, apart from being born, if you want to say from above, it's an again birth. It's something new. It's not tweaking the old. Say more about this next week, Lord willing. Apart from being born again, it's not possible to see or enter the kingdom of God. This is a spiritual work. It's an impossibility apart from God. Jesus' meaning of the kingdom of God then is spiritual. It's different from Nicodemus' natural thinking. In fact, the kingdom of God, it might help you to think of it as eternal life. I think the words are interchangeable. And I get this, for one, from the encounter that Jesus had in Mark chapter 10. From the rich ruler who, he says, when he was gone, forth into the way. Mark 10, verse 17. There came one running, kneeled to him, and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The Jews were looking for eternal life. The Jews had a concept. That was the kingdom of God and eternal life. I think there was a synonymous thing going on there. In fact, you continue reading here in Mark 10, 17. Well, not in 10:17. Let's skip down. I'm going to skip the encounter here. The guy, you know, went away grieved, for he had much possessions. You know the story. Verse 23, Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" The issue was eternal life. And he says, it's entering the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and eternal life are synonymous. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" And so forth. And then he says in verse 26, "And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved?" That's what's going on here. In fact, as we continue our way through John chapter 3, you'll see that the word eternal life begins to be used. Have you noticed that? Down in verse 15, 16, and many times in the Gospel of John, eternal life, eternal life. In fact, the word kingdom of God or the expression kingdom of God is only used three times in the Gospel of John. Twice in chapter 3 and once in chapter 18. Go over there, if you will, or listen to me as I read. Acts 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, and it's the kingdom is referring to this kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The origin and nature of the kingdom of God is not of this world. It exists in this world. Because you, who have the Spirit of God, exist in this world. But it can't be confined to any boundaries or human organization or natural dimensions. Jesus Christ is the King. His redeemed people are the subjects. His commands the law, and His Spirit the power of this kingdom. The kingdom of God. Point is, you can't see it and you can't enter it unless you're born again. As you read through the Scriptures, you'll find the kingdom of God being called our inheritance. Because there is a future aspect to this kingdom. There is a culmination, eternal life, the same way. We have eternal life now, but there's a culmination coming, isn't there? It's seen and entered into now by the new covenant people of God. Notice the language that you find in the New Testament. 1 Peter, just a couple of references here. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9, this is kingdom language, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Sounds like a kingdom, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Begins now, it is forever. And those who are in this kingdom experience power and fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, the apostle writes to the Corinthians, and he's really chiding them in this passage, and he gives this one of these culminating statements, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." And you remember Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, describing the nature of this kingdom, and really, I think at the same time, the power as well. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is critical to this kingdom, critical to seeing, critical to entrance into this kingdom. Galatians chapter 5, you'll see those whose lives are characterized by the works of the flesh, it says, will not inherit the kingdom. And then he continues and speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, implying that these are the ones who are part of this kingdom. Those who are bearing fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, love leading the list. That's what's so disturbing about somebody who says, I can't love, or I'm not going to love, or I don't love, or, you know, love not in my vocabulary, or whatever, however they say it. I'm saying, well, you don't know anything about the kingdom of God. You haven't seen or entered. There's no power. You're just words. And so the kingdom of God is only seen and entered by those who are born again. So Jesus responds to Nicodemus' question or objection in verse 4 with the emphatic answer in verses 5 and 6. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Physical birth is insufficient, Nicodemus, no matter your heritage. Born of water. There are lots of folks who take that to be baptism. Baptism is not the subject here. That's not baptism. I'm not going to take the time to go into all the arguments about that. But there's actually some very sound biblical teachers who say that. But it seems to me that verse 6 is a commentary on verse 5, at least as far as describing the water and the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about a birth that's more than natural. Nicodemus, it's good that you were born. Born of the flesh. In fact, it wasn't a bad thing that you... In fact, a good thing that you were born. That you have the heritage that you have. In fact, Paul argues that. What advantage is there to being a Jew? That's a good thing. But if that's all you are, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. You've got to be born again. You need a nature you don't have. You need something from God. You need more than a natural birth. If all you have is natural birth, and we bring this forward to the context of our own lives today. We're not born Jews, we're born Gentiles, but the truth remains the same for you and me. And sometimes there are people who are born into Christian families and they're really basing their eternal life upon that natural birth. The family into which they were born, the church that they happen to belong to by birth, basically, by natural birth. The fact of the matter is, if that's all you know, your life will be governed by the nature with which you were born. And if that's the only nature you have, that's the life you'll live. Whether that life is a life of moral religion, like Nicodemus and Saul of Tarsus, Kyle White, maybe some of you. I go to preach in a prison every week, and I look at these guys who've done some pretty bad things. I don't know what all they've done. They've done some really, really rotten things that I would never do. But as I stand there and minister to them, I feel like I am one with them. why do you think that way, Kyle? Because I have a birth that is not just of the flesh. So whether your birth, your natural birth, the context of your upbringing and all of that leads to a moral, religious life or an immoral, godless life, like the Ephesians, for example, the Ephesian believers. It will be a life outside the kingdom of God now and forever, if that's all you know. I don't care what church you belong to. I don't care what family you come from. You see, that's the point Jesus is making here. Seems to me. Only the one who has experienced the life of God in his soul, the seed of God planted within that John talks about in 1 John. It's interesting that he writes about that here, and we'll probably take a look at some 1 John passages next week. He talks a lot about the birth there that we're talking about, that Jesus is talking about here. A new heart and a new spirit needs to be put within us. Isn't that what Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 36:26? And so there are many who rightly go from John 3 back to Ezekiel 36 and say this is probably what Jesus was referring to. In fact, some of them will say that being born of the water and the Spirit tracks back to Ezekiel 36, which talks about water and Spirit. And as one writer put it, the water, talking about the cleansing of our outward life, the Spirit, the cleansing of our inward life. Not baptism, but just the impact of this new birth. I'm okay with that interpretation. But only if you've experienced this work of God, the work of the Spirit of God in your soul, called here being born again, which we call the new birth, only then can you see and enter the kingdom of God. To see and enter. Related words, seeing and entering. I think it speaks of perceiving and participating. Experiencing. Christianity is experiential. Biblical salvation is experienced. We experience eternal life. It's not simply something that we study or talk about. It's not academic, though there's academics involved. It's something that takes over your life. This is the kingdom of God that we see and we enter. When the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, comes to you with life from above, Jesus is more than a curiosity. It's more than just a confession. Well, we know that you must have come from God, for nobody can do these things unless God be with him. No, it's you are God. Come in the flesh. The very Lamb of God, which has taken away my sin. You are the one that's lifted up. Verse 15, we'll get to it. You see these things. And so when you read words, like, if whosoever believeth on Him, you're drawn to Him. You're drawn to it. I did it just last night. And I used to think this was the corniest thing in the world. But now I'm doing it. Paid my bill last night at a restaurant. And I put in there, thanks, John 3:16. And I do that every time now, every time that I have a receipt signed. And I just think about that. I think about somebody going finding out what that verse says. Can you imagine that? And they being one that the Spirit comes upon. And there's life. As he reads John 3:16,
And it could even be an individual who grew up in a church and heard it all his life, but he never saw it. Never saw it. Never entered.
But when the Spirit generates spiritual life and light, where once there was death and darkness, your whole world view changes, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Nothing's the same. This is the kingdom of God. You see beyond the kingdoms of this world. And you enter a realm that dominates your life now. It's called eternal life, the kingdom of God. And so that whatever you do, whatever you put your hands to, becomes about that. Even though it's about here too. It's about more than here. It's about the kingdom that you have come to see. And you've entered. And it's forever. Nicodemus came to see that. And so chapter 3 gets to the heart of God's purpose in sending His only begotten Son. He has a kingdom that is established upon His Son. You cannot be part of that kingdom apart from Jesus Christ. And you cannot be part of Jesus Christ apart from a new birth, spiritual birth. You must be born again. You may be like Nicodemus and saying, I hear what you're saying, but how can this be? How can these things be? I don't understand how this can be. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, there is mystery to it all. As mysterious as the wind. As He says in verse 8, the wind. I heard it this morning. I heard it. Probably as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in the night, the wind was blowing. He says you can hear it. You can hear the sound of it. But you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. The wind blows where it listeth, where it wills. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's mystery to it. But the mystery is only in the how. Not in the what. When the Spirit moves, there is clear evidence. We know when the wind is blowing, don't we? There's mystery, but we know when it's blowing. When the Spirit moves, there is clear evidence. As clear as when the wind blows. The person says, I saw something I never saw before. I heard something I never heard before. What's happening to me? I'm changing. Right, sir? That's the testimony we heard last week. The wind is blown. You see, salvation is more than a human decision. I'm not saying there aren't decisions. There are, but Nicodemus made a decision. But he wasn't born again. You are not born again because you say you are. Read the bulletin. There's an article in there that touches upon that. Question is, It's not do you say that you're born again. The question is, do you perceive and are you experiencing the kingdom of God? If not, you must be born again. That's the only way to see. And that's the only way to enter. And being born again is not about getting a new religion or switching faiths or switching churches. It's not a business deal. It's about getting a new life. That's what seeing and entering the kingdom of God is all about. And that happens now in this life. And it's forever. God, I pray you'll bless your word today. Because of what we know, because of what you have shown us, we don't marvel that you say we must be born again. You've opened our eyes and you give us the understanding to see and believe that that's the only way a sinner will ever be saved. And so we submit ourselves to you. Trust that the wind is blowing. Thank you that, Holy Spirit, you've come in recent days and transformed hearts. We believe you will do it again. Therefore, we preach and trust, and we'll rejoice with the angels of heaven. And Father, if we've misstated that, we'll rejoice with you over one sinner repenting and experiencing life from above. Continue to bless us today, all because of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Would you stand with me and let's sing 345?